August 16th, 2012, Vrindavan Nectar Devotion, Chapter 3, Part 2. Okay, so that question, you remember my question? Why does it matter? Why is this distinction? Why is Rupa Goswami making this distinction? Between the different levels of qualification for devotional service.
It's for us to understand, and so that we can move ahead. To understand our level so that we can progress.
Okay, but this is, I got a couple questions here, really nice questions, as what is the difference between this Majjhima, Kanista, and Uttama that's given in the Nectar of Instruction. There's also another one given in the Ishapanishad in the 11th canto. So this particular description is qualifications for starting Vaidhi Bhakti. Why is Rupa Goswami giving us different qualifications for starting Vaidhi Bhakti? Why does it matter?
You said that the other day that which level I am, so what process I should follow.
Okay, but in this case, that's very good. It doesn't so much apply here because everyone's taking up the same Vaidhi Bhakti process. All three of these people, the Kanistadhikari, the Madhyamadhikari, the Uttamadhikari, they're all taking up the same Vaidhi Bhakti process. They're not really taking up a different process.
How do I interact with other devotees?
That's a different Kanista, Madhyamadhikari, and Uttamadhikari. This includes everyone who's eligible. This doesn't say that everyone is eligible, but it's covering everyone who is eligible. But why is Rupa Goswami differentiating?
So it could be more inclusive to all
bodies? I like that answer. I really like that answer. Does everybody understand that answer? So he can be more inclusive. So I think your answer relates to Rupa Goswami's definition of pure devotional service, especially Anyabhilasita. That Rupa Goswami is saying that not only are the Uttamas eligible, but the Majjhimas and the Kanistas are also eligible to start pure devotional service. And in fact, Srila Prabhupada starts off, I really like that answer. I hadn't thought of that, and I really like that. That's great. Thank you. I'm going to keep that. Right at the beginning of chapter 3. On account of his association with Mahatmas, or great souls, 100% in the devotional service of the Lord, one may attain a little bit of attraction for Sri Krishna, but at the same time, one may remain very much attached to fruitive activities and material sense enjoyment and not be prepared to undergo the different types of renunciation. Such a person who has unflinching attraction for Krishna becomes an eligible candidate for discharging devotional service. So it's interesting, Srila Prabhupada says, a little bit. This is a person who has a little bit of attraction. Let's look at the words he's using here. A little bit of attraction for Sri Krishna, very much attached to fruitive activities and material sense enjoyment. But is attraction for Krishna's unflinching? So even though it's just a little bit, even though someone's attraction for Krishna is small, and even though they still have a lot of attraction for other things, that little attraction for Krishna stays. So such a person is eligible. So that's a lovely answer. I never thought of that. That Rupa Goswami is giving these levels in order to include people like me. In order to include probably a lot of people who took up devotional service under Srila Prabhupada, under Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. That, okay, you're not very qualified, you're just a Kanista Adhikari, but you're qualified enough. you're qualified enough to start the process. Any other reasons someone can think of yet?
I have a question, because somebody is not here today.
Okay.
If qualification of a full-time bhakta is also a qualification for starting bhakti, does that make so much sense to me? Because if he is so well versed in the scriptures, he must have performed bhakti before.
Well, almost anybody who's taking up bhakti seriously has performed some kind of bhakti before, at least as a jnata sukriti.
So, what does it mean to start?
But a person may have a lot of knowledge and faith in the scriptures because they were practitioners of varnashram dharma, or karma yoga, or jnana yoga, or dhyana yoga, or something like that. They may not have gotten that knowledge and faith in the Shastra from bhakti. They may have gotten it elsewhere. What does it mean to start? What does it mean to start? When I say that only pure devotional service, I want only pure devotional service to be the goal of my life. And I'm going to go through the process to attain it. So right now we're going to look at who's not eligible for Uttam Bhakti. Any other reasons that you can think of why Rupa Goswami gives categories? Yes?
Because material contamination, our love of Godhead is covered. Mm-hmm. So, in order to awaken this dormant, this love of Godhead, one needs to put into a practice.
Yes.
Just like a child learns to take a walk.
Okay.
But then once he has that efficiency, but then he needs to be put on the track and slowly he picks up.
Okay, so but why does he give levels of people who are qualified to start on the track?
It is a progressive process and one has to keep working through.
Okay, but he's not really giving, right here, he's not really giving a progressive level of somebody in bhakti. He's giving progressive levels of people who are going to start bhakti. It's a little different. Yeah?
It can be like, he is like the lowest eligibility. So if we think that we are under the category of the lowest or the middle, then by practicing also we need to inculcate the eligibilities that are for the highest level.
Okay, but then you're again talking about going to levels within bhakti. This is levels before. This is before you walk in the door. Yeah.
Don't we need to know what level we're at so that we can progress? Kind of like riding a bike, we need to know where you're at.
Yes.
So you can make that distinction, so we don't create false impressions about our service.
It could be. It could be. I mean, certainly, if you come in. Just like when I joined the Hare Krishna movement, I didn't know anything about Shastra. I didn't come from a background or a tradition where I knew anything about Shastra. And my knowledge of Shastra was pretty close to zero. So certainly I needed more Shastric knowledge than somebody who comes from a background where they've memorized the whole Bhagavad Gita and the whole Bhagavatam and they know the whole Mahabharata and so forth. So that could, it could have some relevance in that sense. Just like I was given the example how at the Mayapur Institute, they demand a higher level of previous knowledge than they do here. So like sometimes in this class, I have found that I need to give people background information for what I'm talking about. It's happened to me several times that we'll talk about something and I'll reference something else in the scriptures and somebody will say, well, who's that? What's that? And then I have to back up and give them that foundation. So if you know how, you know, what your knowledge and faith in Scripture are, you know, if you already have a lot of knowledge of Scripture and a lot of faith in Scripture, then you wouldn't need to go through a process to develop that from somebody who comes in with a lower level of qualification. I would also say a lower level of qualification needs just a lot more support. Again, let's think about something material. You know, if you're going to teach mridanga playing and somebody comes who already has background with tabla or already has background with a lot of musical background and knows a lot of the ragas and you know, has some background of Indian music, that's going to be quite different than somebody who doesn't have any background at all. Now, of course, sometimes Prabhupada would say that having a background is a disqualification, because you can think that you already know everything. And we see this particularly with people from India and people born in the Hare Krishna movement, that they can think, I already know everything. You know, if you speak to a Westerner, they know that they don't know. You know, I knew that I didn't know. I didn't have some kind of illusion that I already knew the scripture. Whereas, you know, I've talked to that, and same thing people brought up in the movement, sometimes they'll say, oh, I already know all that. But they really don't. But they can have an illusion that they know all that. But in general, it is a qualification. And a person who's a Kanista Adhikari or a Majjhima Adhikari in terms of eligibility is going to need more support. Especially the Kanista Adhikari is going to need more support because their faith is weak. Not only their knowledge is weak, but their faith is weak. So both the Majjhima Adhikari and the Kanista Adhikari need a lot more knowledge. They need that Shastric knowledge as a support system. And especially the Kanista Adhikari needs some support for their faith until their faith becomes strong. So I see that there may be somewhat different or an appropriate help that we give different people who come in at different levels. And this also applies to people who come in as Uttama Adhikaris, that they're not treated as Kanista Adhikaris. And I work a lot with the children of the movement, so particularly I feel this way about people who've been brought up very nicely in Krishna consciousness, if they've been brought up in a really good gurukul or a good home school, and they're already 15 years old and they already know all the shastras, and they already know all the philosophy, then they're not on the same level as somebody who's 25 years old but just walked in the door of Hare Krishna temple for the first time. And we often judge people by their age or something like that in terms of qualification rather than what's their actual qualification. And I've seen many, many children in the movement, you know, they're 15 to 18 years old and they're treated like children instead of treated like senior devotees. So I see, and they are senior devotees. I'm not talking all of them, but many of them are senior devotees in terms of their knowledge, in terms of their faith, in terms of their realization. I remember once being at Prasadam time, I was the only convert in the room. Everybody else had been born and raised in the Hare Krishna movement, and they had such faith in Krishna. They were talking about Krishna as if he were their village neighbor, you know, with such faith. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. That is just part of them. So I see these distinctions are here, yes, to make bhakti inclusive for even those who aren't very qualified. Thank you for that. And also to tell us how we should deal with new people appropriately. You know, that if somebody already has a very high adhikar, even if they're new, then they can be given better facility. And if somebody has a very low adhikar, then they need to be given a lot of support. You can't just say, okay, go wash the dishes and, you know, just, you know, they need to have some support system. And we'll talk after lunch, and I'm going to ask you, actually, to make a little chart of the different ways in which Kanista, Majjhima, and Uttama are used in different places, and compare and contrast them. They're not all the same thing. Kanista literally means Kanista, unsteady. It just means a beginner. Majjhima literally just means middle. And Uttama literally means above ignorance. So they're really like saying beginning, middle, and advanced. Now, we can use, in English, we can use those words beginning, middle, and advanced to talk about a lot of different things. And the same way they're used in the Shastra. So sometimes the beginning, middle, and advanced is referring to one thing, sometimes it's referring to something else. And they don't all correspond. So the Kanista Adhikari here does not correspond to the Kanista Adhikari that's mentioned in the Nectar of Instruction, text 4 and 5. Nor does it correspond to the Kanista Adhikari mentioned in Bhagavatam chapter, canto 11, which is quoted in the purport in Nectar of Instruction, and is also quoted in Ishapanishad. So there's at least three different descriptions. I'm going to ask you if you can... if you can work on it this afternoon, we'll do that as a group. All right, now, who is not eligible for Uttam Bhakti?
Me?
No, of course you can. Just stop that. So who's not eligible? So then Rupa Goswami goes on to explain the four. It's interesting. He first of all starts talking as the four Kanista avatars, the four levels of Kanista avatar. But really, three of them are not yet performing Uttam Bhakti. They're not yet performing Uttam Bhakti. Two of them are performing Karma Mishra Bhakti, and one of them is performing Gyan Mishra Bhakti. Only one of them is actually able to perform Uttam Bhakti. So this is, of course, those are the four are people who?
Distress.
Okay, someone in distress. The example given is? Gajendra. He's in distress. Why did he go to the Lord? Did he go to the Lord for love? No. He went to the Lord?
He was in danger.
Get me out of this distress. This crocodile's biting my leg and it hurts. I'm in pain. I'm in physical pain. And I'm stuck here in the water. I can't get anything to eat and I'm hungry. I'm in physical pain. I'm hungry and there's a chance I'm going to die from this crocodile. Get me out of this mess. So there was no, it was not a motive for love. It was not a motive for pure devotional service. Now it became pure devotional service. Gajendra went from that platform to pure devotional service. But at first that wasn't what, he was not in Uttam Bhakti. Then the next, Karma Mishra Bhakti, the need of desires of wealth. Now, although we probably usually says artati, the desire of wealth, it really means also very general, someone who wants material happiness. So it's a, like there's a positive and a negative. I want to get rid of distress, I want material happiness. So if you're going to Krishna, I want happiness. Gajendra wasn't asking for happiness. He was just asking to get rid of a problem. Whereas, who's the example given of asking for wealth? Dhruva. Little side story here. So Dhruva is a Kanista Adhikari who is not even performing Uttam Bhakti. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. His stepmother, Suruchi, insults him. She says, you can't sit on your father's lap because you have the wrong mother. You have to worship Lord Vishnu, die, and take birth again as with my child, and then you can sit on your father's lap. She insults him. For that insult, she dies in a forest fire. And Prabhupada says in that purport, if you serve a pure devotee without knowledge, you get the result, and if you offend a pure devotee without knowledge, you also get the result. When she offended Dhruva, was he a pure devotee? No. Was he even in Uttam Bhakti? No. He was a Kanista devotee who hadn't even started Uttam Bhakti. Something to think about.
Does it count with...
Better just don't offend anybody.
No, but does it count with when someone offends us? You know, like, unknowingly?
Probably. Also, something really funny that Srila Prabhupada said about Gajendra. I mean, it's like the devotees were, I don't think I can say it, so you'll start laughing, but all the devotees were laughing. It was really funny. So Prabhupada talked about the crocodile that was biting Gajendra's foot. Then, you know, when Lord Vishnu came and he liberated Gajendra, Lord Vishnu didn't just save Gajendra from the crocodile. He didn't just, like, kill the crocodile, and then Gajendra went on being a happy elephant. But he liberated Gajendra from the elephant's body, and he became a resident of Vaikuntha. He assumed a four-armed form and he went to Vaikuntha. The crocodile was also liberated. The crocodile got a demigod body and later on became a Vaikuntha resident according to the Acharyas. You know why the crocodile also got liberated? Yes! As Master Prabhupada said, he said this, he was holding the feet of a devotee. Now, this is very interesting because, first of all, what was he doing to Gajendra's foot? He was biting it. He was trying to kill him. Next thing, was Gajendra at that point practicing Uttama Bhakti? No. And he was a Kanista. So still, by biting the foot, of a Karma Mishra Bhakta who was on a Kanista platform, he got liberated. Just a little side story.
But is it considered like Vaishnava?
Well, Prabhupada says that any contact with a pure devotee will eventually bring to liberation, even if it's offensive. But if your contact is offensive, first you'll have to suffer for your offenses. I don't know. Well, he had to become a demigod first before he could go to Vaikuntha. So that's suffering compared to going to Vaikuntha. But anyway, I just want to bring that up because if you think, oh, that's a karma mishra bhakta, that's just a neophyte devotee, and therefore you offend them, not a very good idea. Just really not. First of all, we shouldn't offend anyone. We shouldn't offend the ants. We shouldn't offend the cockroaches. We shouldn't offend anybody. We should never offend anybody. But especially if someone has anything to do with Krishna, even if they're biting the feet of the devotees, you know. So that's just a little side thing. Okay, then the Gyan Mishra Bhakta is, what can the Stadakar is the Gyan Mishra Bhakta? No. Shamakrishi and the sages. They were curious. So we have one devotee who wants to get out of distress, one devotee who wants to get material wealth and happiness, and one devotee who just wants to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. They just want to know. They don't want love. Who is among the four is actually in Uttam Bhakti? The Gyani. The Gyani is in Uttam Bhakti because the Gyani has, Prabhupada says, basically no material desires. The Gyani, but now we talk about Gyani, we're talking about people who are Brahman realized. They're Brahman realized. We're not talking about, you know, an academic scholar in Stanford University. We're talking about somebody who's Brahman realized, who actually understands that they're not this body, and such a person, although they can be considered to be a Kanista adhikari, they can engage in Uttam Bhakti because they don't have, they're approaching Krishna without a material motive. So the question is whether or not you're going to Krishna without a material motive. All right, the rest of this chapter we're going to discuss later along with chapter 4, because the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 is basically Rupa Goswami talking about jnana, karma, anavritta. That in order to take up, in order to be a candidate for Uttam Bhakti, one has to be jnana, karma, anavritta. Particularly he's talking about jnana. Particularly one has to be free also for liberation. So most people who worship God all over the world, I don't care what the religion is, if you're Catholic, if you're Protestant, if you're Jewish, if you're Buddhist, if you're Hindu, most people who are worshiping God for bhakti and mukti. No. Please, God, all right, I need to pass this exam. Please, you know, I need to get free of cancer. I need to get some money. I need a good husband. I needed this, I needed that, I needed this, I needed that. And that's their motive. That's why they're going to God. There's nothing wrong to take to Krishna your material problems if that's not the reason you're going to him. This is important. You know, like I have a friend here in Vrindavan, and she says, you know, why don't you come over to my place sometime? And generally, we're not talking about our material problems, but sometimes we might. Like she said to me, okay, I've got an infection and I got this antibiotic, you know, but I'm not really sure if I'm supposed to take it once a day or twice a day. So I went and looked it up and talked to some doctors. But that's not why I go see her. So I don't go see her to talk about medicine. Do you follow? We keep talking about this point, Karen. Very important. I'm going to be with her just because I like her and I hope she likes me, and we're just going to be friends and we talk about Shastra and we talk about Krishna. But I might ask her something material, and she might ask me something material just in the course of our friendship. That doesn't mean that's the reason I'm there. You know, you might be with a friend, and you might say, oh, how do I get to, there's a shop I wanted to go to in Loy Bazaar, how do I get there, what's the name of the shop? Now, if I just ask that of somebody on the street, I don't have a relationship with them. I just go to someone on the street. How do I get to this place? But if I'm with my friend and that's part of my conversation, that doesn't mean that my whole relationship with them is contaminated. So if I have material desires, it's much better to go to Krishna with them than to try to go outside of Krishna for them. Much, much better to go to Krishna with your material desires than to go to a demigod or to go to your own intelligence or to go to your mother or something like that. Much better to go to Krishna. We want to get to the point that we don't have any material desires to go to Krishna for. But going to Krishna should be for the purpose of loving Krishna. If while I'm there I say, oh my Lord, you know what, I also have some material desires, can you help me with it? It's very, very different than going to Krishna to fulfill material desires. And the same thing is true of going to Krishna for liberation, which is higher than going to Krishna for material desires. And one reason that Rupa Goswami is going to spend quite so long on this is that that's much, we can understand, okay, that's really not very nice. If my purpose for going to Krishna is, hey, you know, I really want to win the lottery, or I really would like my enemy to fall over dead, or I would like a new red jack or a car. That we can understand, even a materialist can understand that that's materialistic. Right? Even a materialist can understand. If someone's going to God, please give me a new BMW, that's materialistic. But what about if I'm going to God and say, please give me liberation, please give me salvation, please let me become one with you, please let me realize the all-pervasive truth. Well, that sounds pretty spiritual, because it is spiritual. So someone will say, what's wrong with that? Why can't I go to God for that? But it's still selfish based. It's still wanting some, not love. It's not love. So I'm going to go through quite a bit this afternoon about why is bhakti so much better than liberation? What's wrong with asking for liberation? Okay, I'm just going to go through some of these questions. Unless somebody has something right now they didn't write down that they really want to ask it.
What about somebody is asking to transmute this instead of?
Well, it depends why you're asking for transcendental bliss. That's an excellent question. If you're asking for transcendental bliss because you're thinking materially, and just like you would like material happiness, you know, you'd like nice food, and you'd like nice clothing, and you'd like money, and you'd like wealth and fame, and etc., etc., and you're thinking, well, you know, why not ask for transcendental bliss? Why not ask for unlimited bliss? Instead of just asking for an ice cream cone, I can ask for unlimited bliss. So that's still materially conceived. But if you understand material bliss if you understand spiritual bliss as the bliss of love, then that's exactly what Krishna wants you to ask for. And that's what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu asked for. So, do we have any Bengalis here? Are any of you Bengalis? No Bengalis. Good. Because I'm about to butcher Bengali, so I don't want to offend anybody. So in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Mahaprabhu says, Prema dana bina vyarta daridra divana dasa kori beta mori deha prema dana. So prema dana means the wealth of love. Dana means wealth. So the wealth of love. Vina? Without. Prema dana bina vyarta.
Useless.
But arta is something useful. Vyarta, useless. Daridra, I don't know what that means. Poverty. Jivana, jiva is?
Life.
So without the wealth of love of God, life is useless and poor. Dasakuri. I want to be your servant. So Mahaprabhu is applying for a job. He's filling out his job application. He says, I am poverty stricken. I don't have any wealth, I'm poor, so I need to get a job. Dasakuri, I'm applying to be your servant. Beta Mori, what's Beta? Salary. Beta Mori, give me a salary. You were asking the other day, should devotees get salaries? The answer is yes. Mahaprabhu says, give me a salary. Deha, prema dana. Give me the wealth of prema. That's my salary I want. Now, what's interesting is that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati translates this sloka, which is in the last chapter on Jalila, as I want ecstasy as my pay. I want to be paid with ecstasy. And of course we have Mahaprabhu, this is in relationship, in fact, this sloka is an expansion of Mahaprabhu's Shikshastuka. When will my eyes be decorated with tears of love flowing constantly when I chant your holy name? When will my voice chirp up? Krishna Das Kaviraj deals with, I believe it's in Adi 3, it might be Adi 4, but I believe it's in Adi 3. Krishna Das Kaviraj deals very extensively with this question. At why is the desire for spiritual happiness not selfish? So I would refer you to his discussion, but I can give you briefly a material example. So what in a relationship of friends or family, what is it that gives us the most pleasure when the people we love are happy? If I do something to make them happy, it gives me a lot of pleasure. Who here cooks? I probably asked this for. Who here knows how to cook? Anybody here know how to cook? Okay. When you cook, you want people to enjoy your cooking?
Yes.
So how do people pay you for your cooking? They enjoy it. That's the payment you're looking for. I mean, unless you work in a restaurant and you're getting a salary. But, you know, when you're cooking for your family or your friends, you want them to enjoy the food. You want them to say it tastes good. Is it good? Do you like it? Isn't that what you ask? Or when other people cook for you, don't they ask that? Someone cooks for you and you're eating it. Do you like it? Is it good? Do you want more? No, I don't want it. Oh, you don't want any more? You don't like it? You know, we buy someone a gift. Same thing. You know, the man is coming home from work and he has some gift for his wife. Oh, here's some nice gift. Why is he giving her a gift? He wants to see her happy. He wants her to go, oh, look at what you got for me. Oh, I've always wanted this. Awesome. That's what he's doing it for. That's his payment. That's why we like giving gifts to children, because they get so excited. You know, you give some little plastic toy to a child. And they light up with happiness. That's the pleasure of the parents. That's why the wife is cleaning the house and cooking, hopefully. Who knows what modern wives do. But anyway, that's why the traditional wife, she's supposed to clean the house and cook the meal and dress nicely, according to Bhagavatam. I never know if I'm going to get in trouble for these things anymore. But, you know, according to Bhagavatam, this is Shastra. So she's supposed to wear nice clothing and gold ornaments, and the house is supposed to be clean and incense. Why? So the husband comes home and he's happy. So he comes home and says, oh, what a nice one. That's what she's doing it for. So the same psychology operates with Krishna. Krishna wants us to be happy. Now, he doesn't want us to be happy by being drunkards. He wants us to be actually happy. And what does Krishna want to be the source of our happiness? Him. Just like I want to be the source of others' happiness. Don't you all feel like that? Just like even, that really struck me when I was in Russia at our big festival. At the end of the festival, these Russian devotees do a dance of Krishna Lila, but they do the dance with fireworks. Has anyone seen this dance? Unfortunately, they can't take it out of the country because they can't take their equipment across the border, so they can't bring it like to the Mayapur festival or something. But they have costumes. They have to do the dance at night. The costumes have lights all over them. And then in the shoulders, there's a little like rocket coming out of each shoulder that can get out real fireworks. I mean, actual fireworks. And then they have another rocket in their helmet that shoots out fireworks. And then they have a stick, and on either end of the stick, there's little rockets that shoot fireworks, and they can swirl the sticks around. So they have fireworks coming out of their shoulders and out of their heads and out of their sticks and other fire. I mean, it's amazing. You know, Krishna likes to dance with fire, too, when he danced on Kaliya. But anyway, so these guys are dancing with these fireworks. Plus, their costumes light up, so they have all these lights that light, different lights that light up at different times and stuff on their costumes. And what they're doing is very dangerous. It's quite dangerous. It's fireworks dancing, it's beautiful. And while they're doing the dancing, you know, we're having they're singing different bhajans and kirtans of Krishna Lila. And incredible. And I remember at the end of the performance realizing, why are they doing this? They're doing this for the pleasure of the audience. You know, they want the audience to be happy. They want the audience to be happy with something they've done. So Krishna is exactly the same way. He wants every living entity to find pleasure in him. He wants that we just see him and we're overwhelmed with so much happiness that we can't even contain it and we faint just by seeing him. Again, we don't want that. I don't think any of us are that beautiful, no offense intended to anybody in this room. But I don't think any of us are so beautiful. I mean, most of you are very beautiful, but none of us are so beautiful that someone sees us and goes, oh, and faints. But we'd probably like it if that happened. You know, we like to be so attractive and so strong and so intelligent and so everything that as soon as people saw us, they were just overwhelmed with happiness. So that's how Krishna feels. And that's a demonstration of love. That when I love somebody, then any little thing they do fills me with happiness. Even the rascally things Krishna do fills his devotees with happiness. Even when Krishna steals something, the devotees are overwhelmed with happiness. Even when Krishna lies and he's got butter all over his face, he says, I didn't steal any butter. And the devotees are happy with that. So that's what gives Krishna pleasure. What gives Krishna pleasure is the devotee's pleasure. Krishna is not a demon who gets pleasure at our suffering. Krishna gets pleasure at our pleasure. So the devotees get pleasure at Krishna's pleasure, and Krishna gets pleasure at the devotee's pleasure. The devotee wants Krishna to get pleasure by seeing them, and Krishna wants the devotees to get pleasure by seeing him. So the devotees are praying, let me have the happiness of love. Let me have the ecstasy of love, because that gives Krishna great pleasure. Any other question on what we discussed now? Well, I guess we'll do this after lunch. Anybody else on something we discussed just now? Yes?
Here, Prabhupada said, like, all these four kind of people who are pious are in neophyte in this chapter.
Yes.
But we, like, as we discussed now, like, fourth category is like someone who is not a
Okay, so all four of them are neophytes, and yet three of them are so neophyte that they're not even yet in pure bhakti.
But how become pure devotee?
How did they become pure devotee? With Dhruva was the association of Narad. With the sages at Namasaranya was the association of Sukadeva Goswami. With Gajendra, it was association with his guru from a previous life, which he then reawakened that and came to a higher level of knowledge. At a certain point with Gajendra, he stopped caring about freedom from distress. At a certain point, when Lord Vishnu came, it stopped mattering to him, and he just wanted to please the Lord, and he picked up a lotus flower and let me give you a lotus flower. He just didn't care anymore. Same with Dhruva, he reached a point where he no longer wanted wealth. You can compare that to Daksha in the Hamsa Griya prayers. So Daksha offers these Hamsa Griya prayers with the motive of being a Prajapati. That's his motive. And when he sees Vishnu, he maintains that motive. He does not give up his materialistic motive upon seeing the Lord. Sometimes we think, oh, well, just automatically you see the Lord. You know, it's not fair. If I saw the Lord, I'd become free too. No, it's not fair. Daksha did not become free just by seeing the Lord. Just like, you know, the demons, they saw Krishna. It's not that they really became free just by seeing Krishna. They saw Krishna and said, oh, great, let me kill him. There's a nice conversation in Chaitanya Bhagavat about that. So when Dhruva Maharaj and when Gajendra, when they saw Vishnu, they made a choice. They said, oh, I'm not going to hold on to this other thing anymore. And when Dhruva was given Materopoli, he didn't even want to take it. He said, I don't want this. Well, you know, why are you making me stay on the earth for another 36,000 years and rule? I don't even want this anymore. And then, you know, Lord Vishnu says, well, but that's what you were praying for, and now you can do it as a service. That was an excellent question. Okay, anything else? Yes?
Can I ask how, we discuss about how you talk about the mantra. So sometimes, there's some different rules and regulations set up by different places or authority, kind of like the deviation at the same time, help us to follow the local authority. So how do we...
Oh my God. Wow. I don't even know if I want to answer that question. So basically you're saying, if my local authority is preaching a deviation, but Prabhupada wants me to follow my local authority, what do I do? I don't think there's one answer to that. It's quite interesting. I recently read a book by Saint Teresa of Avila on the progression of what they call in Christianity bridal ecstasy. A fascinating book on the seven interior mansions of the soul. And the nuns in those days, they would take three vows: chastity, which means celibacy; poverty, which means they didn't own anything; and obedience. And obedience meant that they had to completely obey their superior person in their convent. And, you know, I read two books of hers, one which was about the interior journey of a soul to attain prema. And I read another one, but I don't think I finished it, where she's giving instructions to the other nuns. And she was at one time the mother superior in the convent, at other times she was not. And a lot of what she writes about is the problem of what do you do when your superior gives you an order that you know is wrong. I mean, she was a prema bhakta, and she would sometimes be under the authority of people who were just very ritualistic, and who saw her ecstasies as inspired by the devil. I mean, she had some really serious problems in that regard. And she was sometimes given advice by her superiors not to engage in the practices that she was engaging in. She was being told that they were evil. You know, don't meditate on God, basically. And I've run into that in our movement too. About a year ago, I was invited to a home program, and the devotee said, "Oh, so and so sannyasi came here, and he said we're not allowed to think about Krishna while we chant." I said, Rupa Goswami forgot something. Always remember Krishna except when you chant, then you can forget it. So it was very interesting in that culture where you had to totally obey your superiors, where they take a vow of obeying their superiors. She comes up with all kinds of interesting ways in which you can fully obey your superiors and yet keep your integrity and do what's right. I mean, it's quite, her arguments and her logic is quite interesting. And we have Srila Prabhupada talking about the Pandavas. Why did they live in the house of lack? He said, because they were ordered to by Dhritarashtra and they didn't want to disobey their superiors. Although they knew that they were going to be murdered there. So they lived there, but they built a tunnel. So I really doubt if any of us have taken some vow of obedience to our managerial authorities that would put us in that kind of a circumstance. You know, most of us are not stuck, you know, between, okay, I need to follow Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra, but yet my local managerial authority is telling me to do something opposed to Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra, but I've taken a vow to follow them. But at the same time, we want to cooperate. It's not an easy thing. In New York, when Gopal Krishna Maharaj, he was not Maharaj at the time, when he became GBC for India, and he left his flat So we moved into his flat, and there was a stack of papers this big, letters to and from Srila Prabhupada about a major deviation that had been happening in the temple. And it was a really major deviation. One sannyasi had had an affair with this one lady, a much older lady, and she had taken initiation, but she was cooking chicken in the deity's kitchen and serving chicken to the deities. And she was serving eggs to the deities. She was beating the women in the temple. They were taking the Sankirtan collections and they used it to buy their own retreat in the country, which later became ISKCON property and is now ISKCON Farm Project. But they bought that as their own retreat. And she only had first initiation, but she would go on the altar to do deity worship, and she would get an outfit made for herself that matched the deity's outfit. And she would offer arti to the deities in a matching outfit. So it was quite interesting how Srila Prabhupada dealt with the devotees, because this went on for quite a while before it was fully brought to Srila Prabhupada's attention. And eventually, after some of the devotees there threw them out. I think Devi Shakti was there. You could probably ask for that. But it was interesting, Srila Prabhupada's, because I moved there after all this. Thank you, Krishna. But it was interesting, Srila Prabhupada's responses. You know, in some cases, he actually praised the devotees for just being cooperative, especially those who didn't know everything that was going on. And in some cases, he really chastised people for being cooperative and said, you know, why didn't you report this? Why did you tolerate this for so long? So his responses were quite interesting. And that was a pretty serious deviation. That's up there as one of our more serious deviations. But it's not such an easy thing to figure out, okay, when do I become like Bali Maharaj and say to Sukracharya, sorry, I'm not following this instruction? You know, at what point? I mean, Iyengar Prabhu writes in his book, or no, it wasn't his book, it was someplace else. He was writing out, he was first sent out on Harinam Sankirtan, and then he was sent out on book distribution, and then there was a time in ISKCON's history where book distribution became selling things on the street other than books, selling flowers and selling incense and selling stickers and selling hats that said rock and roll and things like that. And he said he did it for a while, and then he said, I'm not going to do this anymore. I want to go back on Harinam Sankirtan. And his authority said to him, but I'm your authority, and I'm telling you, you have to sell rock and roll hats. And so if you give up selling rock and roll hats and go on Harinam Sankirtan, you will be doing something adharmic. And I never said, I didn't accept that. How could the Yuga Dharma be adharmic? And he said, so I just left that place and went out on Sankirtan, you know, on Harinam. So, you know, at what point do you decide as an individual that, okay, you know, what's the level of deviation, what's the kind of deviation, what can you do about it, what service are you doing there? I don't think you can just say, I mean, certainly, definitely, for sure, as soon as you think your authority is deviating one hair, you don't jump up and open rebellion. That's for sure. That as soon as you think your authority is wrong, you jump up and yell and scream and write a 50-page paper and send it to every other ISKCON center in the world and put a notice up on the board and, you know, refuse to cooperate with your authority. That's for sure. It's also for sure that if your authority is offering chicken to the deity, that you don't participate. So both those things are for sure, but then we have 100,000 million quadrillion things in between. So a lot of it depends on, this is just now Armila's answer. Can I do my service to Guru and Krishna? Can I follow what I know is right? Is this interfering with my ability to function? And what's my service? Is it my service to fix this? Did anybody say, Armila, it's your job to fix it? You know, these are some of the questions I ask myself. Can I still serve Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra? Or am I being forced to violate something? And is it my job to fix things? So those are some of the questions I ask myself. Okay, we have a special treat.